pieces of furniture that are in the tabernacle. So we'll jump a little bit around here. So first turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, which is on page 67 in the pew Bibles around you. Beginning at verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. And turning over to chapter 30. Verses 1 through 10. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it you shall make them, and there shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And jumping down to verse 17 of chapter 30. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offering, throughout their generations. The reading from God's Word. Let's pray as we approach this Word this morning. Gracious Father, as we look at these various pieces of your tabernacle, Lord, I pray that we will see Jesus in them. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week, if you were with us, we began looking at the furnishings of the tabernacle. In particular, we looked at the most important piece of furniture, the Ark or Box of the Covenant, which was the footstool to God's heavenly throne and contained the 2 copies of the covenant document, the 10 Commandments. This week, we're going to be looking at the rest of the tabernacle furniture. And as we read through these various descriptions, I noticed it kind of seemed rather disjointed in order, kind of like if you've ever gone on Zillow or one of these other websites for buying a home, and there's pictures of a house. And as you're looking through these pictures, you sometimes wonder, how do these things connect? I do not quite understand where this room connects to that hallway or this bathroom. And you really wish, and sometimes they have, one of those walking tours where you have a little video that where they actually start on the outside and you walk through the house. You're like, oh, that's how those things connect. Because the way this, I feel sometimes when we read through the sections in Exodus, we feel like we're looking at these different pictures, but we're literally like, how do all these things connect? So today we're going to do a walking tour through the tabernacle. We already did a walking tour when we first talked about the tabernacle, but we were mainly talking about the tent itself. Today we're going to walk through the tabernacle again and look at the various pieces of furniture as you would have encountered them if you were a priest ministering before the tabernacle in the time when Israel was in the wilderness, this special place where God had promised his presence to be with the people of Israel. So as we approach this tabernacle, as you were coming up to that front gate, that front curtain that went around the outer court of the tabernacle, as you walked through that front gate, and I actually have a picture, if you like pictures, of which you've had a number of weeks, of the whole tabernacle complex on your page right after the order of service. So you can see as you walk through the tabernacle, walked into the court around the tabernacle, the first thing you would encounter would be this altar made of bronze. Or I should say it's made of wood covered with bronze. And basically this altar is a big grill designed to offer offerings to the Lord. It was hollow and had rings and poles so that you could carry it, so it could go with the people. And in fact, you notice this with all the pieces of furniture we talked about. They all had rings for poles so that these pieces of furniture could be carried with the people of Israel when they moved. Its base was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, which might not seem like much, but it's actually kind of an important note because we haven't spent a lot of time talking about the different dimensions of the different pieces of furniture. If you want interested in that, it's actually an interesting study because they all correspond to different parts of the tabernacle. But in particular, this one being square, it's a miniature in shape and order to what part of the tabernacle, which is also a perfect square. The most holy place. Actually, the most holy place is a perfect cube. But the base, it mirrors the base of the altar mirrors the dimensions of the most holy place. So as you enter into the tabernacle complex, the first thing you encounter is this square altar on which offerings are to be made to God. In addition to the other sacrifices the people would bring to atone for their own individual sins, to, you know, if you had sinned, you would come and bring an offering before the Lord, which would be burned on that altar. Or if you were particularly grateful and devout to God, you'd bring an offering which would be burned on the altar, and then you'd take part of it and eat. In addition to those offerings, there were regular offerings which were offered on this altar. Every morning and evening would be an offering made to the Lord, so the whole day would be covered over in sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifices. And in fact, there was always, even when there wasn't a sacrifice burning, but if you think about how many sacrifices had to be offered, I find it hard to think there wasn't a time when there would be a sacrifice being offered on this altar. But on this altar was always to be kept a fire burning. This altar was always going. Leviticus chapter 6 tells us that the Lord says, "Command Aaron and his sons, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." And essentially to say this is like the eternal flame, right? As you enter this, there is always a fire burning. And it seems like there's always an offering burning on the altar so that the whole people of Israel are being covered over with the smell of this fire and burnt offering, signifying their need to be cleansed, their need to be atoned for as they enter into God's presence. The only way you can enter God's presence, the first thing you encounter, the only way you can enter there is on the basis of a sacrifice. So the next thing you encounter, if you went around and past this altar at the entrance to this place where God has promised his presence, is you would come to a bronze basin, a large bowl full of water. Every time the priests entered the tabernacle or approached the altar, they needed to wash, particularly their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, it says in Exodus chapter 30, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. Now, they're not doing this because of coronavirus, right? They're not washing their hands and feet because of the contagion of germs or other things like that. In fact, I think probably most of us have become more aware of what it actually means to wash our hands and our feet. We've probably become more aware of the things that we've been touching or the people that we've been touching, or when we see a snotty-nosed kid or we hear a cough, we're newly kind of aware to the contagions around us. But that's not the kind of contagion that they're talking about here. This is a more serious contagion. The contagion of sin. They're to wash their hands and their feet, the parts of the body they used to interact with the world, recognizing that as we walk and interact and do in the world so often, we violate what God has called us to be. We sin against others and against God. We have not loved God or our neighbor with our hands and with our feet. And so whenever the priests enter to the tabernacle, whenever they approach the altar, they are to wash, signifying their need for cleansing, their need to be made clean so that they can be in the presence of God. Now, this is probably a rabbit trail, but indulge me. There's one detail that's mentioned in the record of the construction of the bronze basin, which has always really intrigued me. We didn't read it, but it comes from Exodus 38:8. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance to the tent of meeting. Because if you remember in the structure of Exodus, you have the commands to make the altar, and then you have the record of how things were made in the second half after the golden calf incident. And this note comes from that second part, that they made the altar, made the bronze basin from the mirrors of the ministering women. Now, we're not exactly sure who the ministering women were, whether they had some specific role at the entrance to the tabernacle in worshiping and serving and helping do all the things that were necessary for the tabernacle, or whether it simply means those devout women who are there praying for the people of Israel, showing their devotion to the Lord, wanting to be close to the entrance. But we are told here that they gave their mirrors of bronze to make this bronze basin. Now, I don't think any of you probably have mirrors of bronze, right? You probably have mirrors made out of glass, mirrored glass. But if you were in the ancient world, if you wanted to see yourself, you didn't have glass like that. You had polished bronze. It's actually somewhat of an expensive object. Bronze is, a relatively inexpensive metal in comparison with gold, but still, any sort of metal in the ancient world is very expensive. And if you wanted to see yourself, you had to have this polished thing of bronze. There weren't, we're still used to, you walk around the corner, there's a mirror. You walk over here, there's a mirror. Everywhere you look, you can see what you look like. Most people could not see what they look like unless they had something like this mirror. They didn't have, the front view on their smartphone cameras to check if there's anything in their teeth. No, they needed to have one of these mirrors of bronze. And they give of this thing which is designed to be obsessed about how am I looking. And they give of it to make this basin of bronze. I was reflecting on what the significance of this is. And this is entirely my speculation, so take it or leave it. But I think there's something to the thought that they give up what they're concerned about, how they look, to give to making something which is bound for how the priests will look before God, the priests who represent the people before God. In giving of this, they say, I'm more concerned about how we as a people are appearing before God than I am about my own appearance in relation to other people. In this way, they are an example for us. So often, we are more concerned about our appearances before other people than we are about how we look before God. It mirrors, no pun intended, what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, speaking to the women there, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." This doesn't mean that makeup and jewelry are wrong, but they are not the things that God regards as the most valuable. So often the things that we think are the most important are not the things that God thinks are the most important. The ministering women give us a marvelous picture of this in giving up what was certainly one of their most cherished objects, one of the most cherished parts of their toiletry, to make a basin to cleanse the priests so that they and the people they represented would be cleansed and appear beautiful and holy in the presence of God. So, end rabbit trail. But I think that's an interesting note about the bronze basin and what it has to teach us. But as the priests finish doing their 20 seconds of washing their hands in the bronze basin before they enter the tabernacle, as they go forward, they would come to that first curtain before the entrance to the holy place, the first room in the tabernacle. If you remember, there's two rooms in the tabernacle, the holy place, and then beyond that, a curtain in the most holy place. As they pass through that first curtain, they would encounter three pieces of furniture there in the holy place. On their left would be a golden lampstand. And on their right would be a golden table. And in front of them, at the far end of the room, would be this golden altar for incense. The lampstand on the right, or menorah, right? You all know what a menorah looks like. Looks very much like this. This is what this is. That's the word, a menorah. Was in the shape of this lampstand, which has seven branches to hold lamps, was in the shape of a tree, with a central trunk and then six branches coming off the sides. And it was covered with images of budding flowers. Calyx is, that's the part under the flower, and then there's a flower that comes above it. And this budding tree of light represented as a stylized tree of life. That tree that was in the Garden of Eden, which humanity was removed from because of their sin. And this tree signals that you are in a garden place. An image of the place where God had originally placed mankind and where he walked with man and where he was with them. This is a sign of the kind of place. This is a new Eden in the holy place, you could say. And we read the flowers were like almond flowers. Almond trees have these brilliant white flowers, if you've ever seen an almond tree. And the buds for the tree, the flowers for the tree, come out first thing in the spring, before any leaves appear. And so you've all seen that, like when you go out in early spring and you see some tree that they kind of burst into flower before there's even leaves around. Suddenly you see this brilliant color before you even have a lot of greenery around. And what a wonderful sign of hope that is when we see something like that. Spring is coming. We see the beauty of spring before even we have its fullness. And this budding almond tree is a taste, a symbol of the hope of the future. A symbol, a taste of future fruitfulness. And this golden tree-like lampstand held seven lamps. And these lamps, light is always a sign of God's presence. And these lamps represent the presence of God with his people. They were to be lit in the evening and kept burning throughout the night. As darkness comes, the light still burns of God's promised presence with his people. The number seven reflects perfection, God's number. In fact, the entire tabernacle is filled with this kind of heavenly imagery. You have like cherubim embroidered on the curtains. You have all these other images of the heavens. And some have reflected that maybe the seven lamps represent the seven great lights in the ancient world. Seven great lights would be the sun and the moon and then the five planets, which you can see with your naked eye. They didn't have telescopes, right? So the five planets that you could see. So you have the seven great lights represented, again signifying you are in a heavenly place. You are in a place not of this earth. But this lamp was not just a symbolic object representing the presence of God in its light, the tree of life, but it had a very practical function. Because what does every house need? light, right? You need a grill on the outside, you need a place to wash, and you need light on the inside. And so this lamp was to provide light. In fact, he says here, verse 25, 30, Exodus 25:37, you shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Well, what's the space in front of it? Well, the other side of the holy place where there was set up this golden table. Because every house needs a grill, every house needs a place to wash, every house needs a light, and every house needs a table, a place to eat. Chapter 25, verses 23 through 24. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. Now the main purpose of this table was to hold what's called the bread of the presence, or as older translations have it, the showbread. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, Exodus doesn't tell us much about the bread of the presence and what it was for and how it was done, but we read more about the bread of the presence over in Leviticus, a couple of books over. I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile. 6 is the number of man. On the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile to give it a fragrance, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offering, a perpetual due. The bread was a sign of God's presence with his people. The bread of the presence signifying fellowship. What do you do with bread? Well, normally you eat it, right? The sign that this house is an inhabited place, and that God himself was the giver of bread, and they return to God a portion of what he's given them as a sign of their gratefulness to what God has given them. And these 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This bread was a sign of fellowship with God. On the seventh day, on the Sabbath, the priests were to eat of the bread, this bread which had been sitting in the holy place. And they were to eat the bread in a holy place. In the presence of God, they were symbolically eating with God. This mirrors what happened on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. If you remember back to Exodus 24, the great ceremony sealing the covenant. Because what happened in Exodus so far? If you remember, people of Israel come to Mount Sinai, and God invites the people to come and hear him, but they cannot go up the mountain. And God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people, and they hear this voice of God coming from the mountain, and what do? They get out of there as fast as they can. But God says, no, I didn't call you here to kill you. I called you to welcome you into fellowship with me. Come close. And God tells Moses to bring some of the elders and the priests of the people up onto the mountain. The mountain has kind of these stages of holiness. You have kind of the base of the mountain, which is like the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then you go up farther and you have the holy place, where only certain people are allowed who represent the people. And the very top of the mountain, you had the most holy place where God's presence was. And God invites these elders of Israel to come up onto the mountain itself, into the holy place. And what happened there? They ate with God. They saw a vision of God and they ate with him this meal on the holy place. And so here, in the regular tabernacle life, you have a replication of that, where the priests representing the people come into the holy place and eat with God in the presence of God, signifying his desire to be with them and the fellowship they have with God. They eat and drink in the presence of God and do not die. Now the last item in the furniture in the holy place sat right in front of the curtain. that separated the holy place from the most holy place, from where the Ark of the Covenant was, which we looked at last week. It was this golden altar for burning incense. Exodus 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its dimensions actually kind of mirror the dimensions of the holy place itself, which is kind of interesting. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. You shall make a molding of gold around it. And jump down to verse 6, Exodus 36. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. So we have this golden altar here, the last piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And what's the purpose of this altar? Well, it's to burn incense. What is incense? It's this very pleasant-smelling fragrance that you burn that fills the tabernacle with this pleasant-smelling smoke. So what is the point of the incense? Well, first and foremost, it's to make the place smell good. You know, we're kind of used to being isolated from a lot of things, but you can think that living in the time with all the cows and all the other things, the whole area around there was probably not the most pleasant-smelling place. But as you enter into the tabernacle, you are hit with the smell of heaven. You're hit with the smell of pleasant. You are in a holy place, a pleasant place, a beautiful place to the eyes and to the nostrils. But additionally, this incense represented the prayers of the people rising up to God. This is an image that is frequently referred to in the Bible. For instance, Psalm 141, verses 1 through 2. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant and the Most Holy Place represent the footstool of God's heavenly throne. These are copies of heavenly realities. And the incense rises up from the footstool to the presence of God. We see this image repeated in the heavenly throne room pictured in the book of Revelation. For instance, Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8:3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Here we have this marvelous picture of the prayers of the people rising up before God as incense. They are pleasant to him, just as the incense is pleasant to our nostrils, right, to our smell. The prayers of the people are pleasant to God. They're something that he welcomes and receives. Which is remarkable that the prayers of these people, of us, of any people, do not stink before God as sewer gas, but are instead pleasant before him as incense. We see here a reason why they are pleasant and an important connection between this incense altar and the bronze altar which is at the entrance to the tabernacle. Because there was that line we read about how once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest who could only enter the most holy place on that one day of the year, that priest was to take some of the blood from the sacrifice which was offered on that altar to the entrance. And he was to take some of that blood, and what was he to do with it? He was to take it and mark the horns, the little protrusions on the sides, of the incense altar. Exodus 30:10. Speaking of the incense altar. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So the incense altar is connected to the bronze altar. The incense altar, the reason why the prayers offered symbolically on the incense altar are accepted is because of what's happened on the bronze altar at the entrance of the tabernacle. Because of the sacrifice there, which marks and seals and purifies the prayers of the people, therefore the prayers of the people rise before the Lord as incense, not as sewer gas. And in fact, we're told that Aaron and his sons and the priests are to offer incense on this altar morning and evening, at the same time around when the morning and evening sacrifices are being offered. Just as the whole day is covered in sacrifice, the whole day is to be bathed in the incense of prayer. Covering prayer. So there we have done our brief little tour of the tabernacle. But there's a couple of other things I want us to notice, kind of run through this tour again. Because Vern Poitras has observed that this actually whole process of going from the entrance all the way to the most holy place is kind of like a recapitulation of the Exodus, a retelling in visual objects of the story of salvation. Because how did the people of Israel come into a relationship with God? Well, first and foremost, they were rescued by a sacrifice, by the death of the Passover lamb, whose blood marked the doors of the house. And they come through that, they're initiated into this relationship with God through this sacrifice, and then they come and they are baptized. They're washed in the waters of the Red Sea, where their enemies are symbolically washed away from them, and they're purified, separated to God to enter into a relationship. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai, his holy place, and welcomes them into his presence, welcoming the elders up the mountain. Kind of a whole story of the Exodus there as you walk through into the tabernacle. And Poitras also notes that there you see this pattern even looking forward to what's going to happen. Because the people of Israel, you could say that the altar, in another sense, represents Mount Sinai, the place where there's smoke and fire. And but the people come from there and they cross the Jordan River, where they're again symbolically entering through, leaving their wilderness behind and entering into the promised land, the place of God's promised presence and hope and joy for his people, which the tabernacle represents. Now, as we've been remarking all along in this journey through Exodus, we've been noting how the story of the Exodus is actually the pattern of redemption which we see throughout Scripture. And the same is for us. I hope as we've kind of gone through this, you can see the same pattern which is fulfilled in our great Exodus, our great salvation in Jesus Christ. For we also, if we are coming to God, we also enter into the presence of God, enter into a relationship with God through, first and foremost, a sacrifice. Not on an altar, but on a cross. By the eternal Son of God in human flesh, offering himself up to atone for our sins. We are cleansed by his precious blood, as we confessed earlier. But we're not just cleansed by his blood, but we come to a fount, to a basin of washing, where we're symbolized the removing of the corruption and defilement, separated from the world and made clean to enter into the presence of God, symbolized for us in the waters of baptism. And then we're welcomed into God's presence, and as we come in, we encounter a golden lampstand, a light which shines in the darkness. John 1:3-5, speaking of Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He's the true tree of life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're welcomed into this place of light, and we're welcomed to a place of fellowship and eating. We eat in the presence of God. We don't just eat on the bread of the presence, not the loaves on a table, but the true gift of God, the true bread of the presence, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Sir, give us this bread always. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus Christ is the true bread of the presence. But it's not just the priests who are welcomed to eat of this, to eat of the symbolically given life. No, you are invited to the most holy place. You are invited to come into God's presence and eat and drink and be fed with the light of the world. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. As the Apostle Paul says, this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we've come into the holy place where we are bathed in the light of Christ and we feast on the bread of the presence. And lastly, because our guilt has been taken away, because we've been united to Christ, because we have fellowship with Christ, we know that our prayers will be received into heaven as incense. We know that they are pleasing to God, because just as the altar was purified with the blood of a sacrifice, your prayers are purified with the blood of Jesus Christ. What an amazing hope and confidence that is when we gather together in prayer. When we are called to pray continually and bathe our whole day in prayer, we know, you know, that your prayers are a pleasant aroma to God because of that sacrifice that brought you into a relationship with God. You know that he will receive them and is pleased with them. And not only our prayers are welcome, but as we've been remarking repeatedly, and a text we've gone back to repeatedly, not only our prayers are welcomed in the presence of God, but you are welcomed. Therefore, brothers, Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here in the tabernacle, and I hope you'll do this with me. I found it really beneficial to myself to just kind of do this kind of walk through the tabernacle mentally this week. If you're struggling, if you're wondering about God's love for you, take a walk through the tabernacle and connect that to what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you will be assured that you are welcomed if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Welcome into his presence, not just once, not just for a minute, not just for a day, but for eternity. And that your prayers are a pleasing aroma to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tabernacle, for this marvelous visual picture of the gospel. This foretaste, this foreshadowing of the redemption which you'd work in Jesus Christ. I pray that you will give us a holy boldness, that you will cleanse us with your blood and receive our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.